If you don't know me, if we haven't met, my name is Jonah Kalsnes. I actually had the privilege of serving here as an intern over the last couple of summers. And I just want to take this as an opportunity to say thank you to all of you for just the way that you've come around me as a church family and supported me in that role and just my walk with the Lord as well. So I'm immensely thankful. It's an honor to be back here and deliver the Word of God to you this morning. Well, I just wrapped up my second to last semester at Bethel University in St. Paul, and I've been eager to pack out of there and come up here and preach from 1 Peter. Last school year, myself and a group of guys, we took turns preaching through this letter, the entire letter of 1 Peter. Each Friday morning, one of us would preach and the others would provide the preacher with feedback. And it was just a really sharpening time as we dove into the truths that are present in 1 Peter. I hope that you will come to realize, as I think, as I've dove into this book, probably more than any book that I had in the past, just realizing that it really is a treasure trove of truth. And that there are just so many riches of God's glory present in this text. So it's my hope this morning that you'd be on the edge of your seat, eager to mine these truths with me this morning. And so when Kevin and company invited me up to preach this weekend, I was just really excited to get to share it. And so I hope that we can all join in that. So over the last few months, to recap a bit, you've learned what it means to be exiles in this world and the fact that your citizenship is in heaven. It's been made clear that we as Christians were to strive to be holy as the Lord himself is holy. You've hopefully all heeded Peter's call to suffer with eternity in mind, relying on Jesus through every trial and tribulation that you may encounter, knowing that he, Jesus, who suffered for sin, brings us safely home. And last week, Kevin articulated the fact that Christians are to be stewards of the grace that God has given them. He chronicled some ways that Christians are commanded not to live. And today, we're going to look at what ways we are commanded to live in light of the grace God has given us. For as followers of Jesus, we're called to be set apart from the ways of this world. We bear Christ's name, so we ought to live like it. That's the theme of chapter 4 here. And of course, we don't do this to earn the Lord's favor, but to respond with obedience in light of the unmerited grace that we have been given. So this is the context in which our passage is found this morning. We are to be good stewards of the grace we've been given. So the first 6 verses that we looked at last week, they chronicle some ways that we ought to live, while the following 5 verses here that we'll cover today instruct us how we are to live in the positive sense. We're going to look at how we are to conduct ourselves as heavenly citizens exiled here in a broken world. So please stand if you're able. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. If you're using the paper pew Bible, verse 7 begins on page 589. So if you will, stand with me and open God's Word. We'll read it together. So Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." All right. Friends, let's pray and ask the Lord for help this morning in understanding his word. Father, we come before you knowing that we ourselves are weak. God, I'm merely a man. So Lord, may your word go forth from this pulpit this morning. Lord, may the words that come out of my mouth be true. Lord, may you sow the seeds of belief in the hearts of all of us here. Lord, as we seek to understand, God, what it means to live for your glory, what it means to be a citizen of heaven living here in a fallen world, Lord. So we pray that you might open our eyes this morning, open our hearts, and help us to revere you and give you the glory in everything. In your name, amen. All right, so you can be seated. So our passage this morning, it breaks pretty nicely into three sections. First, we'll consider the end of all things and how this motivates us to live for God. Then we'll seek to understand how we live for God before ultimately living at why we live for God. It's my hope and prayer this morning that you'll leave the sanctuary today just on fire, super excited to live for God's glory. And that's our sermon title today, and hopefully it's our focus every day. That is, living for God's glory. So let's dive into our passage and see what living for the glory of God is all about. So Peter begins this paragraph, verse 7, by highlighting a pretty stark reality. He says, "The end of all things is at hand." So he really gets into it there. But what exactly is he referring to when he says the end of all things is at hand? Well, if you recall in the previous paragraph, verses 5 and 6 are speaking about the final judgment. Essentially, the final judgment will be an event where all must give an account before God. The wicked, those who malign you for not joining in their flood of debauchery, them and their wretched ways will be judged accordingly. They'll be subject to the wrath of God. However, there will be some who stand before the Lord, and though they themselves are sinners, they will appeal to the reality that Jesus died for them, taking upon himself the wrath that we deserved. These are Christians. And this can be you if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and the fact that he has taken your sin upon himself and has given you his righteousness. So again, this is all what will take place after Christ returns, when he ushers in the end of all things pertaining to this earthly existence. So what does this reality, that the end of all things is at hand, right? Christ's return, the final judgment, what does all this mean for us? Well, first, I'll tell you what it does not mean. The reality that the end of all things is at hand does not mean that we sit idly, consumed with when this thing might take place. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, reminds them that the day of the Lord, again, this is how Paul refers to the end of all things, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Instead of predicting when this will happen, Paul encourages Christians to keep awake and to be sober. That is, to live as Christ commands them, knowing that he could return in a moment, in a month, or in a millennium. In Luke's gospel account, we see this illustrated when Jesus himself says that those who are found awake when he comes will be blessed, for he'll return at an hour we do not expect. So we don't need to go about predicting and just seeking to understand when this will happen, but rather just be aware it will happen and we need to live accordingly. So what does that look like? Well, rather than being stagnant, idly waiting for when the end of all things might take place, we're actually called to action as Christians. Yet Christ's return is imminent. That is, it's the next thing to happen. Using one dictionary's definition, we might say that Christ's return, the end of all things, is about to happen or is overhanging. You can think of this incredible event as being on deck or next up in a queue. Yet this does not mean that we abandon our mission as Christians. Recognizing imminence does not lead to idleness. Rather, the reality that the end of all things is at hand is rather a springboard to service. And we're in the Advent season, and in a few days we'll celebrate Christmas, Christ coming into this world. Yet the thing about Advent is that we not only make room in our hearts for that lowly baby born in a manger, we also look ahead to Christ's glorious return. Advent is as much about Christ's second coming as it was about his first coming. So our hearts should be stirred to action during this Advent season and every season. And we often think of classic passages such as Isaiah chapter 9, right? The Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, or Luke chapter 2, thinking about the birth narrative of our Savior. And these are super fitting for Advent and Christmas. They're joyfully fitting. But friends, let's embrace Peter's words here, that the end of all things is at hand. Christ's second advent is at hand. So as we see this passage, like Isaiah chapter 9, like Luke chapter 2, this passage here, 1 Peter 4, speaks gloriously into the Advent season. The fact that Christ is coming back, it means something for us as Christians. This is why Peter, after citing that the end of all things is at hand, inserts the word therefore. He's essentially saying, Christ is coming back. Judgment is near. There's no time to waste. Therefore, live for God. Peter's making it abundantly clear that our mission as exiles in a world that will waste away and will come to an end, he makes it clear that our mission is to live for God. So live for God this Advent season. Live for God this Christmas season. Live for God into the new year and every day that the Lord grants you in this life. Though right now I'd have to imagine that we might be thinking, okay, well, how? How do we live for God? Well, this brings us to our next point. How do we live for God? Well, the end of all things is at hand. So Peter says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So here we receive our first command in this passage. If we are to live for God, we are to be self-controlled and sober-minded. We saw this similar call to keep awake and be sober in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians that I referenced earlier. To exemplify these things for the sake of one's prayers means to approach prayer in a thoughtful way, being mindful of your circumstances. Tom Schreiner, one of the leading theologians and New Testament scholars of our day, notes that the imminence, again, that's the nearness of Christ's return, has caused many Christians, both in the past and now, to live quite irrationally. He suggests that Peter is calling us to instead be sensible and pray sensibly, not to become irrational, not to freak ourselves out over certain realities, but rather to be calm, collected, be sensible, aware of the time that we have left on this earth and all the service that can still be done with the remaining time we have. Well, in the next verse, we receive another command. Peter highlights its importance by saying that we are to do this above all. So he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, things here are going to get a little tricky, but first, we see that we are to keep loving one another earnestly. And this is what we do as the church. This letter was written to first century Christians, elect exiles, living in a time and place that was harsh and laden with suffering, especially though for those who professed faith in Christ. Yet the love that these brothers and sisters in the Lord had for one another would have been astonishing to anyone at the time. It was so radically different than the church's pagan counterparts. And Jesus himself said, "All people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And this rings true for our day, doesn't it? The 21st century, it's different from the first century, for sure. But the love that Christians have for one another, or at least the love we ought to have for one another, remains so different than the love that the world tries to offer nowadays. Love today in our society is relabeled as tolerance. It's robbed of its true meaning. Scripture teaches us that love is sacrificial. It's patient, it's kind, it doesn't envy or boast. Read 1 Corinthians 13 whenever you need a reminder what love truly is. So above all, Peter tells us to love one another earnestly. But his reasoning is what can trip people up when he says that love covers a multitude of sins. So this is where it gets a little tricky. And perhaps you've gotten tripped up on this. I know that I have. And this is why I find, again, Schreiner's insight pretty helpful yet again. There are two common interpretations here, and Schreiner helps us delineate between the two. So the first interpretation suggests that Peter is referring to actual atonement for sin. Now, if you were around for this last summer's sermon series on the book of Leviticus, you might remember that sacrifices were offered up so that a person's sins would be covered by the unblemished state of the animal being offered. Another word for this covering is atonement, where at one moment, or what the word literally meant, at one mint, is when a person is made right before God. Now, the sacrificial system, it's ultimately been realized in Christ. For he is both our atoning sacrifice and our great high priest. Nowadays, we need only trust that Jesus, through his death, has made us right before God in order for us to be saved. Yet, given this first interpretation, it seems as though someone's ability to love earnestly can make them righteous before God, covering their sins. But Tom Schreiner points out that this notion of atonement is highly problematic, for it is not supported by Scripture, and it undermines the exclusivity of Jesus' death on the cross as the only means by which sinners can be saved. For these reasons, this first interpretation, that one's love they exhibit effectively atones for sin, should be rejected. So then what does Peter mean when he says that love covers a multitude of sins? Well, first off, we need to remember that our context is that of loving one another earnestly. And in doing so, we overlook the sins and offenses of others. This is not then a covering of one's sins in the sense of atonement, but rather the sins being covered in the sense of being hidden. For instance, I live in a house with five other guys right now, and if my housemates are truly seeking to love me earnestly, they might overlook the fact that I made some eggs for dinner and didn't clean the pan, even though I said I would. So in essence, I lied about that I would clean this pan, but oftentimes they're willing to overlook it because they're seeking to love me well. And there might be a multitude of other things that, of other offenses that my roommates have had to overlook. But they do this knowing that their own mistakes, the own ways they've fallen short, whether it's in the house that we live in, or at school, or at work, or with their family, they realize they've fallen short in these areas too. And so they're willing to be gracious. We all should be gracious and overlook some things by others, knowing that we have received that grace. Though I want to be abundantly clear that overlooking sin, covering sin, seeing it as hidden, however you want to phrase it, does not mean that we as Christians affirm sin. If our brother or sister is struggling, we want to assist them in whatever way we can in fighting against the clutches of sin. A helpful way to think about this is through what Jesus prescribes in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Before you remove the speck from your neighbor's eye, first remove the log that is in your own eye." He says, before you reprove the sin in someone else, realize what sin you are harboring in your own heart. But he's not saying we shouldn't reprove others and seek to assist them. He just says do so graciously and to check ourselves before. And again, this is one of those not so straightforward concepts in this passage, though I hope you now have a slightly better understanding of how earnest love seeks to graciously overlook the offenses of others. So with that, we'll keep moving through our passage. So Peter continues with a handful of other ways we can love each other earnestly. First, he says to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's verse 9. Now, it was common for first century Christians to take in visitors. Schreiner points out that this was integral for missionary journeys, as inns were not very affordable. Though Christians who took others in likely knew that they played an indispensable role in supporting Christians who were traveling for the sake of the gospel, this does not mean that they did not grow weary of being sources of provision. Hence why Peter specifically tells Christians not to grumble about showing hospitality. So perhaps married people, consider your own life. Think about your in-laws. You might love them to the moon and back. But when it's day 7 of what was supposed to be a weekend stay with your in-laws, you might be wanting to send them to the moon and not come back. But Peter tells us that we shouldn't have this posture, not toward our family, not toward our friends, not toward Christians, not toward anyone. Or kids, when you have a friend over, or you're at school, and someone makes you upset, right? You don't want to share your toys with them. You don't want to include them. Whether you're excluded or you're included, you might be upset. You might be upset at another kid, but Jesus wants us to treat others how we want to be treated. So even when you feel wronged, or even when you don't want to show hospitality by sharing or inviting others in, seek to be hospitable, because this is what we're called to do. Don't grumble about it. Inviting others into your life is a wonderful opportunity to be a witness to others about Jesus. This is true if you're 7 or you're 70. So, as we're all aware, Christmas is in a handful of days. Families and friends will be gathering with one another. So, in what ways can you, over the next few days, be intentional about showing hospitality to others? Well, maybe try checking in with your neighbor who is alone in their house throughout the holidays. Invite them in, or reach out to family that you might feel estranged from. Of course, it can be uncomfortable, but an invitation is rarely received in bad taste. Or if you know of anyone living with grief, maybe they lost somebody dear to them this year, maybe they're out of work, whatever it might be, friends, seek to be hospitable to those who are suffering. In fact, Peter's command to be hospitable to one another is actually rooted in the context of various sufferings that his original audience were enduring. So yes, this Christmas season is a great time to start being intentional. Build some momentum now so that grumble-free hospitality might continue into the new year. And of course, these are just a few examples, but again, be thinking of ways that you can love others earnestly this season. And with this in mind, let's move on to verses 10 and 11, where we see more ways that we can seek to love one another earnestly. So verse 10, Peter says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." As with hospitality, there are a multitude of gifts that exist among the body of Christ. And Peter seems to suggest that every single one of us as Christians, those of us who believe in Jesus, have indeed received a gift. Though we've received gifts in varying capacities, right? Our gifts have different functions, we have different roles, but one thing remains constant. That is, if you have received a gift, and every Christian has, use it to serve one another. That's the constant here. Use it to serve one another. This is characteristic of good stewardship. So if you speak, if you are a teacher, a preacher, speak as one who speaks oracles of God, as Peter says. That is, speak in accordance with God's word. If your teaching or your preaching is not true to God's word, you are not serving, but you are disserving. You are being a disservice to God and others. And if you're a counselor, seek to build others up. If you work with people in any capacity, always seek to be helpful. If you vacuum carpets and clean toilets, do so with the betterment of others in mind. Use what you've been given for the good of others. And through it all, remember that it is God who supplies the strength to be able to do these good things. Your capableness is completely dependent on the Lord and the strength that he gives. So in all our stewarding of this grace that's given to us, may we never hesitate to join Paul in saying that it is not by our own strength, but it's through Christ in us. So hopefully now we have a glimpse of how we can live for God. The one question remains, and that is, why do we live for God? Well, simply put, we live for God in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. If Christ's imminent return, the end of all things, provides the fuel for living for God, God's glory through Jesus Christ is the destination. What I'm saying is that a Christian's goal should be to glorify God in all they do by the strength Christ supplies. And the reality that Christ could return at any moment provides the motivation we need to be living out what Peter highlights in this passage. We don't put off living for God. We seek to be self-controlled, sober-minded, loving each other earnestly, hospitable, and doing all these things in service to one another because we want God to receive as much glory as possible through what Christ is doing in us. Now, of course, those who do not believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins do not seek to glorify God in all they do. This is something that sets Christians apart. So it's my prayer that if this does describe you, if you're not trusting in Jesus, that you would repent, that you would turn from your sins and turn to Christ, trusting that he has taken your sin upon himself, imputing it to you, giving it to you, his righteousness. So let's once again consider the Christmas season here. We celebrate the fact that God became man so that we men and women might become righteous before God. Now, I would suggest that we can't truly meditate on this reality without it producing this desire to live in a way that ascribes to God the glory that he is due. But I'll reiterate that this is not of our own strength, but this is by the strength that God supplies through Christ. It's not something that we by ourselves are capable of. And upon reflecting on the reality of Christ's birth, life, death, resurrection, and his imminent return, we find something out about ourselves as we think about why we glorify God, how we glorify God, all these things we've been talking about this morning. When we think about Christ and who he is, we realize this, that we exist to glorify God through Jesus Christ by living for him. Now, I like how the Westminster Catechism puts it. It asks, what is the chief end of man? That is, what is man's ultimate purpose? What is your ultimate purpose here? And it answers its own question by saying that man's chief end, that is, your ultimate purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So this Christmas, I'd encourage you to live for God. Cherish what your Savior has done for you, and look forward to the day when Christ returns, when he ushers in an eternity where we will enjoy our Lord without ceasing. We will enjoy him forever. And in the meantime, I pray that our hearts would be so moved every day for the rest of our lives, that we'd be so moved to proclaim with Peter as he closes out this chapter, or not this chapter, this passage, saying, to God belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So take that with you as you go home today and into this Christmas season, that you might leave this building just afresh with the mercies of God, the grace he supplies, so that you can live for him and enjoy him forever. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. God, we realize how incapable we are of living for you if not for the grace that you supply. And Lord, we know that we are not perfect. Lord, we fall short. And though we are seeking to be sanctified and grow in the image of your Son, Jesus, we know that we need you. We need you more than anything. So Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts to love you a little more today, to seek to do good for your glory and the good of our neighbors today in this Christmas season, in the new year, and every day after, Lord. So Lord, supply the grace we need. Help us live for your glory today. God, that is our purpose. That is why we're here. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.